Good morning.
Beautiful morning, isn't it? 4th of July, we couldn't have ordered anything any better, I don't think. And we welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to our church. If you're a visitor, many of our members are gone this weekend, as might be expected on this holiday, but we're glad you're here, and we trust it'll be a blessing to you. I'm putting my watch here because the last time I preached, you may remember, I can be quite verbose. And it went on and on and on, and I thought to myself, boy, I don't want to do that again. So I've got a clock here and a watch here, and I'm going to stop wherever I think is a good place to say it's time to end this. And if I get to where I want to intentionally get to, I'm not going to be concerned. There's just so much good material about the life of Moses. I've entitled this message, Lessons from the Life of Moses, and what I really wanted to get to was the lesson of the rod, which is recorded in Exodus chapter 4. I don't think I'm going to get there, because there's a lot of precursor material that we're going to go through. But I trust it's going to be a blessing to you, and that the Lord's going to use the word that is spoken today to increase your faith. Congregation of Christ, I don't think there are two men in the Bible that have more similarities or corresponding parallel events occur in their lives than the man Moses and the man our Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation. Consider some of the following parallels. Both of them were born under the pale of death, so to speak. You'll record that when Jesus was born, Herod, fearful of losing his kingship to a king that he had heard about from the Magi, declared that all children 2 years and under would be put to death. The angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, in a vision, and warned him to take the mother, Mary, and the child to Egypt, which he did. You'll recall, of course, in the life of Moses, that Herod, or rather that Pharaoh, being concerned about the numerous families of the Hebrews in his control, they were a little bit like this church. Their families were getting nice and big, and as a consequence, he was concerned. He was concerned about the fact that these people would become so numerous that should a foreign king or someone come against him, that these people, should they side with the foreigner, well, he'd be overwhelmed. And so he, in the last verse, I believe it is, of the first chapter of Exodus, we can look at it later if we get that far, puts forth a decree and says, every male Hebrew child is going to be drowned in the Nile River. And so both Christ and Moses were born with a pale of death hanging over them, so to speak, and both were delivered. Both Christ and Moses were the administrators of their respective covenants. Moses was the administrator of the Old Covenant, and he delineated much of that covenant on a mountaintop called Mount Sinai, the delivery of many ceremonial and penal and judicial laws, as well as the moral law written by the finger of God in stone. Jesus, from a mountain that we're not quite certain of, delineated many of the principles and teachings of his covenant on a mountain as well, a mountain and a sermon that are entitled by historians and theologians as the Sermon on the Mount. And it is in that sermon that Christ takes many of the teachings of Moses and deepens their spiritual significance. It's almost in that sermon as if Jesus is saying, this is the way Moses wrote it, and this is the way you have traditionally understood it, but I say unto you. And then he deepens what Moses said and delivered to the people, what God wrote on those Ten Commandments, and deepens their spiritual significance. Consider the parallel of the fact that both of these men, very clearly in Christ, and in a certain sense with Moses as well, occupied a threefold office. Jesus Christ, as you know, was a prophet, was a priest, and was a king, all rolled into one. He was the supreme prophet. In fact, the Gospel of John refers to him as the Word. Jesus said in his earthly ministry, I am truth. I don't just speak the truth. I'm it. Think about that. I am the embodiment of everything that is true. No other man could make a statement of that. Nature. And he's a king. He is a king. All authority is mine, said Jesus before he ascended. He's now seated at the right hand of God the Father. What's the significance of that? He's fulfilling the Davidic covenant when God came to David and said, David, I'm going to make sure that from your seed, from your body, there will always be a king in Israel. In fact, it'll extend beyond the nations, an eternal covenant. Moses was a king too, of sorts. Now, it's true, the formal kingship in Israel didn't begin until years later in the days of Samuel and Saul and David. But he was a king in the sense that he was the supreme ruler of Israel. And if you crossed Moses, you crossed God. And some people who tried to challenge the authority of Moses soon found a very swift and severe punishment in store for them. And they were both priests. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate priest. Where else in the Old Testament do you find a priest who himself is the sacrifice? This priest, that is Christ, lays down his life as an oblation for sin. The ultimate sacrifice, yes, is raised from the dead, ascends to the Father, and now sits at the right hand of God Almighty to intercede for you if you're a believer and for me. Moses was a priest too, and boy, did he intercede for the people of Israel. Remember? Do you remember the time when God got so exasperated with the nation of Israel that he said to Moses, Moses, I said, in effect, what he said was, Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to destroy this people, and I'm going to make a nation out of you, more numerous and more powerful than they. Sometimes I have to smile when I think about that. I think to myself, you know, if Moses was omniscient and could have foreseen all the problems that were going to come in his life because of that people, he might have picked up on that offer. But he didn't. He interceded for the people. And his intercession turned away the wrath of God against the old covenant people of God. So you see all these similarities, they're parallels. They're not perfect and they're not complete, but interesting. Now, as we begin to consider the life of Moses, I'd like you to turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11. I don't think I'm going to turn it to you. I'm just going to speak it to you, turn to it. But you can see how your translation interacts with mine because, you know, there are probably umpteen different translations out here. There might be a New King James, an Old King James, an American Standard, an NIV, and everybody's going to have a little bit different wording. So I'll just speak it to you as it appears in my Bible. Acts chapter 11. Now, you'll recall that Acts chapter 11, just by way of introduction, is what I, and by the way, if you've never heard me preach before, if I do this, I'm not giving you the V for victory sign that was popularized by Winston Churchill in World War II of the past century. And I'm not giving you the peace sign that was popularized by the hippie and drug culture in the 1960s of the past century. I'm putting verbal quotation marks about something that I'm going to say that I think has some relevance. So if I do this, it's just a verbal quotation mark. Now I'm going to call the chapter of Acts 11 in the Bible the Christian Hall of Fame, or at least the Old Testament Christian Hall of Fame, because it starts like this. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. And then you have the beginning of this long chronology of all these Old Testament saints. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Deborah, Jephthah. By faith, Moses. And all of these characters are introduced. And that first verse is kind of a summation of the whole chapter. And these these individuals who are raised up and commented upon are illustrative of that beginning principle. Faith, the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. Now about 23rd verse, I think you'll find that we are told that the parents, the mother and father of Moses, hid Moses in the bulrushes. And then in verse 24, pardon? What, did I say Hebrews? Acts, yes, Hebrews 11. Thank you. Hebrews 11. I'm still in Acts where I got the book in front of me where I read this morning. Hebrews 11. Thank you, Ray. Hebrews 11. And about the, I think it's the 23rd verse, you're going to read something like this. And these verses, these next two or three verses, kind of encapsulate the whole life of Moses very succinctly. I mean, if you wanted to wrap up his whole life in just a few sentences, this is it. What does it say? It says, by faith, when Moses was grown up or came to the years of discretion or came of age, whatever your translation says, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than all the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. That short segment of three verses sums up the life of Moses completely. And I want you to notice there are three words in that little parlay of verses that I read. Three words that are exceedingly important. He refused, he chose, and he evaluated, he esteemed. Life for you and for me is a matter of choices. Last week we had a group of young people come up in front and Elder Ray gave them a book and we kind of recognized them for their graduation. It's kind of an exciting time. You know, you ride through the neighborhoods of Kalamazoo and Portage, and when you go into some of these plats, there's a big sign with all the names of the kids in that particular plat that graduated. We went to three of the open houses for some of the young people in our church. We went to the Koistras and to the Dupras and to the Bosses. Boy, what a great time we had. Steve and Pam's was particularly crowded, of course, because their family's very large, a lot of relatives and so on. I can remember driving out of the driveway and heading home afterward, and I turned to my wife and I said, boy, just think, Steve and Pam have to do this 11 more times. But it was a great party. Young people, I want to speak to you. The choices you make today are your destiny tomorrow. The choices you make today are your destiny tomorrow. Choose wisely. Moses, filled with the Spirit of God, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. How did that happen? Well, we can get back to Exodus maybe today or some other time, but it happened this way. He got brought into Pharaoh's household. He became her son. And the Jewish historian Josephus has unearthed the fact that this woman, the daughter of Pharaoh, whose name was Thermutis, was the only daughter he had, and she was childless. So that meant, as the adopted son, Moses, no question, would have been the ruler in Egypt. And the fact that we are told by the scripture writer that he refused it means it had to have been offered in some form, either explicitly or implicitly. He refused the world, and remember, Egypt was the most highly developed civilization of its kind in the world at that time. He refuses it. Rather chooses affliction with the people of God. He embraced the faith of his fathers, and it's a mystery to some degree how that actually occurred. How did Moses realize that he was going to be the deliverer of his people? How had that been communicated to him? And you might say, well, maybe you're conjecturing a little too much there. How did he know it? Well, you read it, or I read it to you in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen says that when he killed that Egyptian, he supposed that his own people would realize that by his hand he would deliver them. Somehow he knew. Did he have contact with his parents after he was brought into Pharaoh's court? Very possible. Did God reveal it to him in a vision or a dream or a direct manifestation of some sort? Very possible. We're not told. But you can be sure of this. He put his stock in the children of God and not in the children of men. He made a very wise choice. He refused the evil and he chose the good. Children and young people, choose the good. Choose the Lord. Choose the kingdom. And refuse the evil. Now he did this because the Bible says in the next verse that he esteemed the reproach of Christ to be of more value than all the riches of Egypt. Esteemed. He made an evaluation. He figured in his mind it was worth it. And I want to give you an example from the Old Testament, two examples, one positive and one negative. Because you see, young people, and we as adults as well, for us, your value system, what you value, what you count important, is going to be all important in your life. Turn to Psalm 16 for a minute. I'm going to give you a positive example that kind of runs concurrent with Moses. Psalm 16. Once again, the very sentence I want to hone in at may, or hone in upon, may be different in your translation than mine, but the meaning is going to be the same. Verse 1 of Psalm 16, "Preserve me, O God, for in you do I put my trust. O my soul," he's speaking to himself. He's musing to himself and coming to a conclusion. His mind is turning, and this is what he says. "You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you." You may have it in your translations, "I have no goodness apart from you." Or you may have something like, "My goodness extends to you." Or, "I have no good beyond you." What's that mean? What David is saying is that of all the things that I can count that are good in my life, there aren't any of those things that exceed the goodness of what you are to me, O Lord. You are the supreme good in my life. Who or what's the supreme good in your life or in mine? David saw clearly that there wasn't anything in the world more important than his relationship to his God. Do you understand that? Is there some idol in your life that has displaced the Lord God as the supreme good in your life? Calvin wrote that we are just by nature idolaters. I can remember when I was a kid, I had a two-wheel bike. And a lot of kids in the neighborhood started getting these nice three-speed British bikes. Boy, I wanted one of those. And for a while, my life revolved around obtaining one of those three-speed British bikes, a Raleigh or a Humber. I wonder if they're still made. Well, you know, and there might be some kids here today who would say, "Yeah, you know, a bike's a big thing for me. It's a real good in my life." Well, they say in the world, you know, the only difference between a boy and a man is the price of his toys. And so the bike becomes something else. Maybe it becomes another person. Maybe it becomes a career. Maybe it becomes your job. Maybe it becomes a car or a home or notoriety and fame. But whatever is displacing Jehovah God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in your life or mine is idolatry. And it will lead to every sin in the book. That's why it's the first command in the moral law. Violate that command, you shall have no other God before my faces. And I'm telling you, every one of the others will follow. David said, that's what made this God. He wasn't perfect. But this is what made this man such a tremendous man. Some Christians have said, well, when you consider the sins he committed, why was he such a great Christian? Well, I'll tell you, right here. Because as a rule, yes, there were aberrations of sin in his life, but as a rule, he loved God. Now turn to the book of Genesis. We're going to look at a negative example. David parallels Moses. David esteemed God as the preeminent good in his life. So did Moses. We're going to turn back to Genesis. The example of Esau and the selling of his birthright. Remember, the theme is this. All the way back in Acts, I'm still saying Acts. All the way back in Hebrews chapter 11, remember? Moses esteemed, he put a certain value on the things of God. David esteemed his relationship to God to be the most important thing in his life. Now we're going to see just the opposite. 31st verse of chapter 25. Let's start with 30. Goodness. 29. We're going to go to chapter 25 of Genesis and pick up the story at verse 29. It's familiar to many of you. Genesis 25:25. Now, Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright. As of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. He was anxious to seal the deal, wasn't he? So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and a stew of lentils. He ate and drank, arose, went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Some people have wondered. They've said and thought, if they haven't actually said it, they thought to themselves, you know, sure, you know, Esau was kind of dumb. You sell your birthright, which gave you the double portion of the inheritance from your father in terms of material wealth. I mean, it was a pretty bad business deal. You wouldn't want him bargaining for you at the union table. Sure, it was dumb, but really, why is it such a big sin for him to give this birthright to the other boy? For the pottage, for the soup, whatever, stew. Well, let me explain a little bit. Because while it's true that in that culture at that time, all the families and societies that existed gave a double portion to the firstborn son. Flocks, herds, that's usually how a man's wealth was measured. This is Abraham's family, and it's a little bit more than that. When Esau sells his birthright, he gives away his position as guardian of the faith and transfer agent of the mystery of faith. What in the world does that mean? Well, let me explain. Where do you think the gospel originated? Well, somebody says when Jesus came. Isn't what the Bible teaches. Paul very clearly tells us that the gospel, and I'm quoting now from Galatians 3, was preached beforehand to Abraham. These boys, their grandpa. And that Abraham believed it, and it was counted unto him for righteousness' sake. How and when did God preach the gospel to Abraham? Well, in the promise that God made to Abraham, not only that he would have a numerous posterity, but that a seed, singular, Paul picks that up in Galatians, not seeds as of many, singular. One seed is going to come out of your body, Abraham, that is going to bless all the nations of the world. The germinal promise of the coming of Christ is right there. And I want you to think about this for a minute. I don't know what the population of the world was at that time or in that region. But Abraham and his family were the only people who knew it. The knowledge that a Redeemer would come through his body was singularly confined to the family of Abraham. And it was the blessed task, privilege, and honor for the firstborn son to pass that knowledge on to his firstborn son. And from that boy to pass it on to his firstborn son. So that through the generations, the promise of this Redeemer would come and would never be lost in history. Of course, the Lord revealed himself in greater ways as history unfolded. But at that precise point in time in which this meeting is taking place between Jacob and Esau, the only family on the face of the earth that knew anything about some kind of a seed that was going to come, some kind of a promise of deliverance, was the Abrahamic family. And so the firstborn son had the incredible privilege of being the guardian of that truth and the means of transfer of that truth to the next generation. That's what we fathers are obliged to do. Oh, of course, we're not in the same situation that these people were, but it's our responsibility to see that our families know of the Lord God and his promises. Look at verse 32 again. Esau says, look, I'm about to die. Now, if there's somebody in this room who really believes that if Esau hadn't gotten something on his stomach in about 5 minutes, he was going to keel over and die, I got a bridge in Brooklyn by myself. That's ridiculous. He's just using a phrase like, if you're out in the sun all afternoon, you might come into the house and say, I am dying of the heat. You mean to tell me you really believe that Isaac and Rebecca didn't have any other food around in the whole compound? Nonsense. Let me tell you what this guy's really thinking, because when he poses this question, he reveals to you and to me how he thinks in his mind. He's got to make a decision now. Remember what we talked about? Hebrews, this time I got it right, Ray. Hebrews chapter 11.
Moses chose. He refused. He made decisions. He made choices. He esteemed. He assigned a value to. So this guy's got to make a decision. He wants the stew badly. And he'd like to keep the birthright. But he's got to choose one or the other. So he reasons to himself like this when he raises that question. Well, you know, my dad, Isaac, he once told me about some really spectacular promises that are supposed to happen in our family that were told him by Grandpa Abraham. But I never talked to Grandpa Abraham. He was dead by the time I got on the scene. And I don't know if those promises are ever going to come true, and even if they do, am I ever going to live long enough to see them? So in one fell swoop, this man, like taking a bolt nipper and nipping a little link out of a chain, takes his link out of a chain that runs an ancestry from Abraham to Moses and drops it out of the chain. It wasn't just a dumb decision monetarily. It was a fatal decision spiritually. And you know, this guy never got out of the habit of bad decisions. If you look in the next chapter, chapter 26, verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. He didn't choose his women well either. Do you see the incredible difference between a man who says, I will sell my birthright for this pot of stew here, and a man who esteemed the reproach of Christ because he saw the recompense of the reward? Let me ask you a question. What, pray tell, do you think, what reward do you think that Moses saw? He saw Christ, and he never lived long enough to see him with his physical eye. He was dead centuries before that promise was fulfilled. He could have reasoned just the way Esau did. There's a verse at the end of the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews that goes something like this. These all died. It's referring to all these people that were in chronological order of faith. These all died, not having received the promises, but they saw them with the eye of faith and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims in the land. Do you see with the eye of faith Jesus Christ and his second advent? Because when preachers tell you that, well, you know, the Old Testament saints, they were saved by looking back on Christ, and we're saved, or rather looking forward to Christ, and we're saved today by looking back on Christ, that's only partially true. His promises, Christ's to us, have yet to be fulfilled. We're still looking for his second advent. Question, is that promise real enough for you to embrace it and confess it and hold to it like it was for the Old Testament saints the first time around? And finally, there might be somebody here today who would say to me, you know, well, you were preaching and talking about choices and this and that and esteeming. I'm really concerned about my father, my husband, my wife, my daughter, my son. because our whole family's messed up. We've made generationally bad choices, bad choices. It's like I'm in a tunnel and I don't see any light at the end of this tunnel. There's a beautiful gospel song that's the answer to you. It goes something like this. Cast your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the cares of earth will grow very dim in the light of his glory and grace. He can save you, and he can change and turn your bad decisions into good ones. Look to him, cry out to him. He is the Savior of the world, and he delights in forgiveness. Amen.